According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me this morning in Proverbs chapter 29. We get our first look at a new chapter this morning, Proverbs 29. We wrapped up the last of chapter 28 last week. There's actually some very fascinating Hebrew construction in the poetry on this that I understand a lot of it. Bruce Waltke was walking through and he was showing some of the structures. Because the political verse we looked at that closed chapter 29, when the wicked rise, men hide themselves, and when they perish, the righteous increase. We're going to see something very similar to that in verse 2 of chapter 29. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. When a wicked man rules, people groan. And it's just so obviously parallel. And he actually goes through the end of chapter 28, the first part of chapter 29. It's part of the evidence that really links these two chapters together as a prophetic unit, as a poetic unit, I should say. And then he goes on to spell out additional chiasms and other things throughout the totality of chapter 29. So it's fascinating stuff. Like I say, I don't understand all of it, but I'm trying to process more and more of that. And as much as any of that might impact what we study here, I'll try to highlight. Otherwise, we'll just let it go and allow each verse to speak for itself as we deal with it. So chapter 29, and that's going to finish the Solomon portion of the book of Proverbs, because chapter 30 was written by Augur and chapter 31 by Lemuel. And so we are very close to the conclusion of this 10-year series. All right, 10 calendar years. We took a year off for through the Bible, so not actually 10 teaching years, but we'll see how long it takes us to get through these things. All right, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking for his blessing on our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you just so thankful. So thankful, Father, that we had a moment of silence just now, and it really was silent. So we're asking, Father, for your blessing. We got this construction going on across the street, and if you want to organize the circumstances so that they stop moving those heavy trucks for an hour, I'd appreciate it. But Father, that's in your hands. In the meantime, just keep us focused. Keep our attention locked in on the truth. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Proverbs chapter 29, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. A lot really that comes out of this, the A part, the B part, it's not the parallelism that we're accustomed to finding, because the A part is setting up the consequences then in the B part. So it flows from the A to the B in a synthetic way, not as a parallel, not as a contrast, but as a progression. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof. And so you have to stop and ask yourself, how much time is going on there? Is it weeks? Is it months? Is it years? How many reproofs has he received? How long has he been developing that stiff neck? It obviously didn't happen overnight. I wouldn't classify a single reproof or two or three reproofs as being much, much reproof. But after you get enough of it, at what point then does God say, that's it, you've crossed a line, there is no more. There is no more turning back. There is no repentance from this. And it says, will suddenly be broken off beyond remedy. All right? And then I think this is also useful as well. I love it the way the Bible describes a long process and then suddenly. Part of us would want to dismiss this and say, well, that's not possible. How can it be sudden if it took a long time to get there? Glad you asked, okay? Because these principles are just as applicable here as they are with the Lord's promise in Revelation when he said, behold, I come quickly. The fact is that it's been 2,000 years since he wrote Revelation and since he said, behold, I come quickly. He did not say, I will come soon. He said, I will come quickly. And so at whatever point that is that he does finally come, the manner of that coming will be quickly. and it will be like a thief, and it will catch the world by surprise, and it will be, there's a lot of detail that goes into our studies on the second advent of Jesus Christ. But don't allow for the fact that it's been so long in time to distract you from the suddenness or the quickness, how quickly he will come when he does come. Okay, because very quickly we can fall into the trap that the mockers fall into, the skeptics, that 2 Peter 3 talks about. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking and following after their own ungodly lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it has from the beginning. So anyway, this touches upon that issue when you recognize that in the A part of verse 1, there's a long time that's passed. The man who hardens his neck after much reproof. That the much reproof was probably weeks, months, years. At a certain point, the family, the clan, the tribe, the elders, the priests, the prophets, everybody just had enough. And the Lord said, that's it, no more. And then suddenly, broken beyond remedy. The point I put in the outline, remember, Bible on the right, my notes on the left, don't confuse the two. Reproofs don't continue forever. They don't continue forever. There is a point of no return. After much reproof, how many reproofs does it take before God says, all right, that's it. You're being delivered over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh. You're dying the sin unto death. There's no repentance. There's no return. There's no more edification possible. And probably, for the most part, the only edification possible in recent years has been by the Lord using you as a negative example, warning other people, saying, don't follow those choices because look where it's taking them. And you serve as an object lesson of negative volition, and God can use that in an edifying way. He can use that to warn other Christians against what you're doing. But even there, at how much of that does God put up with? Does he tolerate? Does he make use of before he finally says, you know what? You're no longer edifying in that way. You're now starting, now it's been too long. And now rather than as a warning or a deterrence, it's actually going to start damaging younger believers. So now you have to be out of the picture. There is a point of no return. Frequently it's thought of, it's taught doctrinally as the sin unto death. And to be suddenly broken and to be beyond remedy. To be beyond remedy. I think that's a good translation, and it is a concept that we should all be fearful of. Okay? Especially if you've grown accustomed to relying on the grace of God and the faithfulness of God, and you start thinking, well, you know, I can always rebound, I can always get back in fellowship, and you're using grace as a gimmick, and you're using the possibility to confess and be restored to fellowship as a license to commit more sins. And at a certain point, how many opportunities do you think you're going to have, and how long suffering is God? So, I think these principles are worth pointing out as well. I collected many of my favorite sin unto death passages. Maybe I missed yours. If I missed one of yours that's your favorite, let me know after class. I'll add it in there. But we've had a concept prior to this back in chapter 6. And for the paragraph that runs from verse 12 to verse 15, so you might remember. Man, when was chapter 6? That was like 9 years ago. It's been a while since we've been in chapter 6. This is the first part of the book. Remember, chapters 1 through 9 is the parental wisdom portion where parents are training up their children in the Word of God. A worthless person, a wicked man, is one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers. All right, so this is a servant of Satan. This is an adversary, somebody that can say one thing but be completely deceptive about it. His mouth is perverse because he's not speaking the truth. It might appear to be truth. It might appear to be positive. He's saying one thing, but you know, the wink of the eye tells you something else, right? So you might say, trust me, while you wink to your partner here that is working with you in cahoots to set this trap. So winking with the eye, not a positive wink, okay? Signaling with his feet. The the toe tap. That's the signal for your partner in crime to do what they're doing. Pointing with the fingers, the gestures, the nonverbal communication that allows for the conspirators to coordinate their ambush while the victim is just clueless. He's listening to the words and thinks things are great. Who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil. It doesn't stop. This is active negative volition, where you're developing new ways in which to defy the will of God. Taking your God-given creativity, you're made in God's image, he's the creator, we have a creativity, and instead of harnessing our creativity in positive volition, harnessing that creativity in negative volition, inventing new ways to do evil, continually devising evil, spreading strife, because you're not content to be doing it by yourself, you want to foster ill will between brethren. You want to foster an attitude of hostility among those that are supposed to love one another and serve one another and care for one another and function together as the body of Christ. So constantly spreading strife. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. And again, I think we see the same progression. We see there's a long period of time leading up to this, but then when the hammer falls, it is inescapable. It is sudden. There's no repentance. There's no escape. The long-suffering of God has finally reached its end, and the anger is applied. The wrath is applied. So his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken, and there will be no healing. Okay? And it comes to that point. And so there's the work assignment that we have when we're observing God doing this, when we're observing, because all through the slow to anger part, what is our heart supposed to be lined up with? What are we praying for? What are we asking for? We have friends, we have loved ones, and they're under discipline, and we're watching this long slide, and we're praying for their repentance, we're praying for their recovery, we're praying that they will return to doctrine, and depart from the path that they're currently on. So slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, we get that. Long suffering, we get that. But long suffering is not eternal. Long suffering is not forever. Slow to anger is not never angry. Does it make sense? That even though he's slow to anger, he does reach the point of anger. He reaches the point of his wrath. God does administer wrath. God does administer judgment. Because slow to anger is not never angry. And so when that time comes, when the suddenness reaches, when the calamity comes suddenly, when God has given that person over to the sin and the death destruction, do our prayers change? Do we try to defy God? Do we ask that he not accomplish this? I think we have warnings about that. And we'll get to that in these passages. We're going to see, I do not say that you should ask for this. We never want it to happen. We never request it to happen. But when it does happen, we need to be like-minded with God on the necessity, the sadness, and the necessity of doing what he does to glorify his Son. So, great passage there in Proverbs 6, and it goes very well with what we have today in Proverbs 29:1. Another text, Isaiah 30, verses 13 and 14. Very vivid in how some of this is communicated, the imagery of this message. And I'm not going to read all of chapter 30 here, but you do know when you're talking about Rahab, who has been exterminated. We're talking about Satan. We're talking about the angelic conflict. That's an angelic phrase. That's not the Jericho harlot. It has nothing to do with different spelling, different Hebrew word. It just looks the same in English when you read Rahab. But notice, go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll. This is Isaiah 30 and verse 8. That it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. So there's written revelation, and then there's eternal testimony. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. Okay, and we deal with this, we talk about this, even from the standpoint, yes, the Jews are the chosen people, but in their hardness of heart, in their negative volition, in their rebellion, God has to deal with them accordingly. And who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Remember, negative volition always wants to have the ear tickled. They don't want to hear the truth. And so the seers, we mentioned that verb, one of these verbs, and to the prophets, part of it came up with the names we were looking at Sunday morning. Anyway, say to the seers, stop seeing visions. They're like telling a pastor teacher, quit studying doctrine, right? Quit teaching the truth. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. They're fine being lied to. They want to be lied to. Prophesy illusions. They would rather live in a fantasy reality of human invention than be accountable to the revealed Word of God. Prophesy illusions. That's their preference. They want to be lied to. And you wonder why our culture is embracing things that can't possibly be true, things that aren't rationally true, that are provably false. But they will embrace it and call you a heretic and call you evil or a hater because you can't get on board the world's message. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. And so when you're done with doctrine and you're trying to hinder anybody else from hearing doctrine, that's when you know you're right there at the sentence of the death and you know that God's going to deal with you. The hammer's about to fall. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected his word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them. Remember, you're not just walking away from doctrine, you're embracing false doctrine, you're embracing evil. If your faith isn't in God, what's your faith in? Therefore, this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, like a bulge in a high wall. You know, think about a little prick in the dam. Think about the tiny little pinhole leak. And then you start to see the bulge. And then you start to see the bulge is getting bigger and bigger. And it doesn't come, it may not come immediately, but when it does come, how sudden is it going to be? How violent is it going to be? And so this breach about to fall, this bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly, in an instant, you know, like that bridge the other morning. Isn't that crazy? Just like that. Boat hits a pier, and then here comes the whole thing crashing down. So suddenly, in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar. You know, it's smashed. You're not putting that back together again. Elmer's glue or whatever else, you're not going to make that jar will never function again as a jar. So ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. In other words, it is so smashed, the pieces are so tiny, you can't even use a fragment of it for digging out ashes from your fireplace. And there you have it. Did it happen overnight? Did it happen immediately? You saw it coming. The bulge was growing. And then, no more. God's done. Psalm 88. And we don't really have to read 18 verses, but it is a pretty lengthy section, and I think it is illustrative. O Lord, and this is the Heman, the Ezrahite, who writes this one. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. So it's not a quick thing. He's praying day and night. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. Here's a believer that's been under discipline, and it's grown worse and worse and worse the longer he stays in carnality. At least he's at a point now that he's brought to repentance. He's still crying out. We're thankful for that. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more. They are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. So, I mean, is he this close to the sin and the death? How close is he at this point? How long has this judgment continued? How miserable has he become? And we're going to see, I think the fact that he's still praying tells me that he's not yet crossed that line. He's not yet to the point of destruction. But how close is he? How close can you come to that point and God snatch you back before you take that final step across the point of no return? You reach a Selah here after verse 7. It's a pause to reflect and to think. We see some of the human rejection here. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and can't go out. You know, like Job, all your associates, they're bailing on you. They look at you and they see, they don't see any hope. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. Now, why does prayer not get answered? He's been praying day after day after day after day, but is he simply praying because he's miserable and take away the misery? Or is there an actual repentance that's taking place? Okay. He has to answer that before the Lord. I think there's a lot of divine discipline that's not pleasant, and believers will not like it, and believers will pray, take it away, but they're not repentant about the sin that sparked the divine discipline in the first place. So why would God remove the discipline if the repentance isn't there? We know the reason why God chooses to not answer prayers. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Another Selah moment. So anyway, as Heman's writing this, the idea is he's so close to physical death that God's going to run out of time to answer these prayers. God's going to run out of time to rescue him and deliver him. Well, no, you're going to run out of time to repent. How about that? Put it in that context. It is a curious thing there. I think that's Rephaim in most cases. The ghosts, the shades in Hebrew. Yes, Rephaim. All right. Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Your faithfulness by Abaddon, the angel of the abyss? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? You know, how much praise and worship happens in Sheol when God fails to rescue his person in time? But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? Great questions. Feel free to answer them doctrinally, biblically. I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. Wow, there's a depressing psalm, don't you think? He never does come to the point, does he? He never does come to the point of answering his own questions as to why the prayers are not being answered. He never admits anything wrong. He never admits. I mean, this is where Job was until Job was finally forced to confess that he was speaking in his ignorance and that calling God unjust was out of bounds. Job was absolutely wrong in that regard. Same thing here with Psalm 88. Never once was there any declaration of the righteousness of God. Anyway, a couple other verses in Psalm 118. Psalm 118 here. I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Okay, so you can rejoice over that. As long as you're still here, you can repent, you can walk in the light, and he has not given me over to death. But realize that is an option. That is the point of no return. That is the sin unto death. That is the tragic end for so many believers when there's no need for it. Same psalm when you get down to verse 28. Notice he's looking forward to entering the gates of righteousness. He's looking forward to eternal life with the Lord, being saved. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is a beautiful psalm with so much Christology and salvation doctrine. Even the Hosanna calls here, do save, we beseech you. All right. You are my God, I give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. You know what, I'm thinking that that's, yeah, that should be 17 and 18, not 17 and 28. I will fix that typo before next week. I'll fix typos if they're not 10 years old. If you find a typo in Life of Christ, I'm not going to go back and fix those. All right, but I will fix that. That should be 17 and 18. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Okay? It's the concept of the sin unto death. That's a real thing. Also, under Mosaic Law, number 16, this is an episode, this is a hard chapter, because we do have passages of Scripture that do talk about the fact that God does not assign the Father's guilt to the Son and punish the Son for what the Father is doing, that the Son has a repentance opportunity, that the Son in his generation can turn righteous and serve the Lord. But in number 16, we have an episode here where we see whole families that are under judgment, and we see entire families that descend together into the earth. And so we have to reconcile those principles. And we have to include that the wives and the children in these families are also actively supporting the rebellion that their fathers are involved with. So, if you're not familiar with this, of course you are. We did it through the Bible 2 years ago. You know what number 16 is about, okay? Moses arose, went to Dathan and Abiram, with the elders of Israel following him, and spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. This is the warning. If you choose to remain here, then you're going to face those consequences. You've got to choose you this day whom you will serve. You've got to decide if you're going to be faithful to the Lord or if you're going to identify with this rebellious house. Depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin. So they got back from around the dwelling. Some of them did. They got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Again, making their choice of where they will stand. And Moses said, by this you shall know the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. In other words, if they die of old age 50 years from now or whatever, no, it's going to be immediate. It's going to be untimely. The sin unto death is always untimely. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. And this is the miracle that he performs, and this is actually what happens. This is a corporate group judgment, sin unto death on these rebellious families. And as he finished speaking all these words, okay, this is a testimony to the observers. It is not a last chance warning to the condemned. They're already condemned. They've already crossed the line. He already said, depart. They were standing there. There's no more warnings. Here comes the judgment. And so the earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up, and their households, all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol. The earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. Well, are you sympathetic to that rebellion? What are you doing? Fire also came from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering the incense. So, there you have it. All right. Yes, God is slow to anger, but it does finally happen. It does reach the point. The line is finally crossed. How long is that? Can we start to bank on how many warnings? Can we count? See, this is the thing. Human procrastinators and human sinners, you know, they want to know, do I get 4 warnings? Do I get 5 warnings? How many do I get? Because I want to enjoy my sin for at least 4 warnings, and then I want to repent after that before he wipes me out. Seriously? That's not the heart that's not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay? That's loving yourself as much as you can get away with before you suffer too badly. All right, how about 2 Samuel 12:13? What do you think of when you think of 2 Samuel 12? When you think of 2 Samuel 11? Okay? David and Bathsheba. That should be the first thing that crosses your mind. And then caught by the prophet Nathan here in chapter 12. Boy, this gets vivid. This one gets my attention. Because David's a man after God's own heart. David is a type of Christ. David is in the line of Christ. David is, I mean, when you talk about the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. I mean, David is amazing. But he's a sinner. Okay? A sinner saved by grace. And he's a sinner. And probably the chief of all sinners until Paul comes along. I don't know. Okay? And so this is the famous chapter, and he starts with a parable, and he gets them all mad at this invented character here with the little ewe lamb and all of this. And then David's anger burns greatly against the man. Okay, understand, the Lord's anger is burning greatly against David. And he says to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And we all agree to that. He's an adulterer who deserves to die. He's a murderer who deserves to die. He's not been worshiping God. And, I mean, he at least needs 3 death penalties. You shall have no other gods before me. And David was putting himself in front of God. Anyway, he deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold. You can't make restitution for adultery. A thief can make restitution. Can the adulterer make restitution? What is the husband going to accept for the adultery against him? Proverbs says he won't accept any payment. Anyway, then Nathan says, you're the man. And then the mask comes off. This is the great Scooby-Doo moment where the mask comes off and you realize it's the cranky old man that it is. Every cartoon is the same. But the mask is now pulled off. And David knows he's the man. And all of this, now notice, and I love this, judgment in verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse all the way down, it just gets worse and worse and worse. The consequences, the discipline, God's proclaiming the consequences. You did this in secret, I'm going to do it in public before all Israel and under the sun. Oh, horrible consequences. But now notice, to me, this is so significant. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. This is how close he was to the sin and the death. If any other words had come out of his mouth, any other words, any weasel excuses like Adam and Eve had or Abel had or any other thing like, oh no, Lord, you don't understand, or oh, well, you know, any other excuses, anything except I have sinned against the Lord. Like in boot camp, all you can say is, no excuse, drill sergeant. Okay? Nothing else. Any other words that come out of your mouth. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. Just like that. David was that close to the sin of the death. Okay? And, I mean, if you think about it, Solomon is not born yet. How close is the seed of the woman promise? The line of Christ is hanging right here on a thread. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. One of the criteria for whether God leaves you here or takes you out is how much glorying does Satan get to do by leaving you here? How much discredit to the cause of Christ? How much dishonor to the name of Christ? You've given enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme. The child that is born to you shall surely die. So, consequences. He's forgiven. He's brought back from the sin unto death. But he was that close. And now his son's going to die a death that he deserves. Other famous examples, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. We know this very well. Lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to the church. Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Nothing wrong with that. It's theirs. They can keep it. They can sell it. And they kept back some of the price for himself. Nothing wrong with that. It's theirs. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Nothing wrong with that until you lie about it. Until you act like you didn't keep any back. Until you act like, oh, you're giving the whole thing. Okay? This is the praise that Barnabas received, and Barnabas sold a tract of land, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet, and he got a new name. Joseph the Levite started being called Barnabas, son of encouragement. And all right, so somebody does a grace thing, you're supposed to learn from it, you're supposed to give God the glory, you can be thankful, you can praise, or if you're carnally minded, you can look at that and think, I want some of that. I want a new name. I want to be admired. I want to be praised. I want people to think nice things about me. So they sell their property. But they keep back some of the price. Okay? Again, that's not wrong. Keep all of it if you want. Just don't act like you're sacrificing for Jesus or you're giving it all or whatever when you're not. So Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? The issue is the lie. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? That's the thing. Ownership means it's yours. You have sovereignty. Do what you will. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? After it was sold, the profit you received, it's yours. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? Where did that idea even come from? Hey, we can skim some profit here and then put on a show as if we're giving everything. Where does that idea come from? The Holy Spirit doesn't promote that. What Spirit does? You have not lied to men, but to God. All right, extra credit now. If you lie to the Holy Spirit in verse 3, and you're lying to God in verse 4, you know the logic that's at work here? This is the easiest place anywhere in the Bible to prove that the Holy Spirit is God. Okay? It's a great proof if you're struggling, or if somebody you're talking to is struggling to understand the deity of the Holy Spirit. Just bring them right here. Verse 3, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, you're lying to God. Ta-da. Okay? All right. Ergo. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. Okay? The application here, the sin unto death. And some people say, well, why was this such a big deal? Okay? And just asking that question is wrong. Just thinking the thought process that leads to asking that question is wrong. It betrays a confession that says that I have a relative standard of sin and I think some sins aren't so bad. But failing to see how foundational this episode is in the early days of the church, how the precedent has to be set right up front so that the royal family of God understands the nature, the severity of justice in the church age. We better understand right here, right now, that our accountability is more severe than Israel had under Mosaic law. Okay, and if you think that's wrong, then just read the book of Hebrews. How much severer punishment? The royal family of God, the body of Christ, is held to a higher standard than Israel under Mosaic law. And the accountability is severe. So, the young men got up, covered him up. After carrying him out, they buried him. I love this verse. This is a great verse that gives the pattern for churches, for deacons. You want your younger men climbing the ladders and changing the clocks. And okay, at a certain age, we don't want you up on that ladder. Okay, you don't need to be carrying the corpses out. Get the young men to do that. Now, about 3 hours later, wife comes in. Any clues what she was doing for the last 3 hours? Yeah, probably spending the money. Yeah. She went to the mall. She had a lot of cash in her pocket now. That's my guess. I don't know. So she comes back, not knowing what had happened. I mean, she knew about the lie. She didn't know about the exposure. She didn't know that Ananias got caught and that he died. And so Peter responds, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." She said, "Yes, that was the price." So out of her own mouth, Peter says to her, "Why is it you have agreed to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out as well." I mean, they just barely get back from the cemetery, and now it's time to carry another body out. Immediately, she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. I wonder if the Holy Spirit clued them in to say, "Go ahead and dig a double grave, and don't throw the dirt back in yet. Just leave it open for now. There's another body on the way." All right. Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. I mean, certain episodes that are going to pay dividends. Do you think the impact of this, do you think it had impact in the first decade, first 20 years, first 50 years of the church? Of course. As long as it remains in living memory and as long as it's recorded in the book of Acts by about 62 AD, this is going to have impact for the whole first century of the church. When does it stop having impact? When does a church start to grow more cold and hard-hearted and more Laodicea-like, lukewarm, and some sins aren't so bad? All right, let's not lose track on the sin unto death. Remember the man of incest from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, sin unto death. And Paul can't believe this. He says, "Man, you're putting up with something that even the Gentiles don't put up with." And so this man has his father's wife. Not even the Gentiles sin like this. Okay, and you've become arrogant and have not mourned instead. They were so boastful that, man, look what we're accepting. Look what we're celebrating. So no, he's got to be delivered over. "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus." Okay, here's a business meeting of the church, and Paul's casting his vote by proxy in abstentia voting. "When you are assembled," we understand the nature of when you are assembled. How sacred are the times when the body of Christ is assembled? We are the assembly. We are the ecclesia. We have been ecclesia'd. We have been assembled. We are here in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the dynamic of that: "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, this, I tremble at this. This is not pastoral authority. This is apostolic authority. There's not any clue anywhere in the New Testament that anybody other than an apostle has such authority. Okay? And I, as a pastor, I don't. It's not in our constitution. You know, we do have church discipline, and we can't expel members after the procedures are followed and so forth, but we don't deliver Christians to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. That's in God's hands. Okay? The amazing thing is that he is supposed to come back when he does repent. And that's why 2 Corinthians gets written, because they didn't bring him back when he repented, when he tried to come back. They were like, "Oh no, you can never come back." So the Corinthians were actually wrong twice. They were wrong for not kicking him out in 1 Corinthians, and they were wrong for not returning him and restoring him in 2 Corinthians. Another example in 1 Corinthians is communion, abusing the communion service. So this is the chapter on communion, and you don't want to eat or drink in an unworthy manner. Everyone who eats or drinks in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So examine yourself. Be in fellowship. Have relationships in place. Anything that needs to be reconciled, things of that nature. A man must examine himself, and he is to drink. He is to eat. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. I believe that's physical death, a sin unto death. On the basis of defiling communion. Think about Nadab and Abihu and the strange fire they brought into the temple. Think about Christians abusing the communion service. Weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. All right, there's other things there. We taught that and all the abuses that took place, how they turned the whole agape love feast into a production, how they used it as a means of boasting, how they used it as a horrible segregation among the wealth of the different members. And so there were some just feasting and getting drunk, and then there were believers in poverty that were struggling. A lot of abuse there. Finally, 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 and 20. And this is the warning. And pastors are not exempt, especially young pastors, seminary students, very vulnerable. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. Imagine that. What an advantage. We don't have that today, okay? Today it's a different procedure for how a young man will feel the call, will hear the call, will believe that they have a gift, will start to explore that giftedness. But we've talked about this many times for the brand new believers in the early church, for the crossovers, for the believers that are just getting saved before the New Testament was finished. I mean, how do you learn your spiritual gift if you don't have a New Testament? You don't have Romans, you don't have 1 Corinthians, you don't have the 1 Peter 4, you don't have the passages to tell you about your spiritual gifts. So while you're living in those decades as the New Testament's getting written, how does Timothy know he's a pastor teacher? He was 10 years old when he met Paul on the second missionary journey, I'm guessing, plus or minus. And, look at that. There were prophecies made concerning you. Paul said, I want this man to come with me. What prophetic utterance happened there that said, take this man, take him with you on your journeys, train him. He's a pastor teacher by gift. I think the reason why we have discerning spirits, we have word of wisdom, word of knowledge, I think a lot of those revelatory gifts, I mean, some of them, I mean, they weren't all writing books of the Bible, just a handful of Bible authors. But the revelatory gifts were vital for recognizing these prophetic utterances. A prophecy previously made concerning Timothy. And the Holy Spirit speaks and says, this believer is a pastor teacher. All right, let's start training. Anyway, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. They're not always fun, but you got to fight them. Keeping faith and a good conscience. It's not automatic. Just because you're a pastor doesn't mean you're going to pass every test. Are you going to apply faith to every circumstance? Which some have rejected. Some who? Some pastors. Some servants. And suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. We're not talking about unbelievers. They can't suffer shipwreck with regard to their faith because they were never in the faith. You can't suffer shipwreck unless you're saved. You can't fall into apostasy unless you're saved. Unbelievers can never apostatize because they're never saved. How do you fall away from truth if you're never in the truth? And among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Look at that. Whom I have handed over to Satan so that we'd be taught not to blaspheme. And maybe they'll learn, maybe they won't. There's some teaching that'll happen. But it may be that the sin of the death and the unpleasantness of that will be instructive. And they can then depart physical life and, having learned those lessons, stand before their Lord. Because they're done on this earth. Pretty sad. All right, so if I didn't get your favorite, those are my go-to verses whenever I think about the sin of the death. I think about these episodes. Maybe there's more that you might mention after class. We can be free to talk about them and add the verses that are in there. Let's see what we're going to deal with next. We're back to the politics again. Verse 2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, people groan. Now, it's not a true repeat, because in some cases, in fact, in this case exactly, they're inverted. They're flipped over. We mentioned in verse 28, the wicked were mentioned first, and then their demise. The wicked rise, and then they perish, so that the righteous could increase. In verse 2 of chapter 29, we start with the righteous increasing. So it's a different order. And we can recognize that both orders are true. And that it's not always a cause and effect. While they are linked, while they are connected, it's that old association causation thing. They are associated, but they're not always causative, because they can go either direction. One can precede the other, or the other can precede the first, and it can go different directions. Also, have you noticed there's a difference between the political mechanisms and the general population, the general people groups? When the wicked rise, so there's the political power, and men are hiding themselves. And then when they perish, when the wicked political powers are gone now, the righteous increase. Is that a political turn of events? Or does that have a societal benefit for the culture, for the population of a land? Likewise, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. We got political leaders, we have the population. But when a wicked man rules, people groan. Political leaders, population. So we do have this. I have broken links there. I'll have to fix before next week. Societal ups and downs and political ups and downs. And what do I mean by ups and downs? I mean righteous versus unrighteous. I mean serving the Lord versus not serving the Lord. I'm not talking about the economy or the Dow Jones or the anything economic or military or any of that. It's about wickedness and righteousness and who's in power. It's about wickedness and righteousness, and how is a population defined? And what is the testimony? What is the reputation? What is the if a town has a reputation, what does it take to overcome that? A town or a state or a country or whatever population group you're looking at. Is Las Vegas known for being positive to Bible doctrine? And you might say, no, they're known for gambling and drugs and vice and evil and just, you have this image of Las Vegas in your mind. And what if I told you there's 3 doctrinal pastor teachers in Las Vegas and local churches with believers hungry for Bible doctrine? Oh. Well, maybe it's more complicated than I thought. All right. Is Austin known for its godliness? Or is Austin known for keeping itself weird and perverted and everything else? Weird is just code for perverted. But wait a minute, there's a doctrinal church there and believers are positive and they're hungry and they're bearing fruit. Anyway, so we have these general rules. We'll talk about this next week. General conditions, by and large, but then obviously exceptions to the rule and other things that can happen there. Then we have in verse 3 a love of wisdom. A man who loves wisdom. What do we call that? Philos and Sophia, philosophy, right, is a love of wisdom. And a man who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but he who keeps company with harlots wastes his wealth. We'll talk about fostering the love for Bible doctrine and the things that we learn and how it impacts our decision making and how it impacts our the course of our lives, the way in which we live and how we conduct ourselves in society, and the grief that it brings to our parents when we're not walking with the Lord, or the joy that it brings them when we are. Okay? One of the most dominant themes in all of Proverbs comes up again and again and again. The king gives stability to the land by justice. Wow. That is a thing. Maybe we haven't seen it lately. What is it that produces stability in a culture? How do the politics either promote stability or destroy stability? But a man who takes bribes overthrows it. Just flips the culture on its head, flips the society, the population, the citizens are upside down because they're just slaves to the political powers. There's no stability in that. Stability is a good thing. Doctrine is supposed to give us stability. We're not supposed to be tossed by waves. We're not supposed to be tossed about here and there. We're not supposed to be bouncing from this to this to this to this to this in a chaotic thing. Doctrine provides stability, okay? And maybe we're going too slow through Ephesians to get there, but Ephesians 4, right? Stability. Ephesians 5, stability. Anyway, here's the political stability. A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. And by transgression, an evil man is ensnared, but the righteous sings and rejoices. Sings and rejoices. Happy, content, worshiping, singing a song, maybe even completely oblivious to the fact that your wicked next-door neighbor had a net waiting for you to fall into it. But you're fine because you're just walking with the Lord, trusting Him, singing, having fun. All right, well, we got some other things there. Scorners setting a city aflame, a wise man turning away anger. I was trying to see if there's more that... If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all of his ministers become wicked. So it starts at the top, and then look at who he surrounds himself with. All right, well, it won't be a quick chapter, but there's a lot here, and we'll take it week by week. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for truth, for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together, for the timelessness of Psalms and Proverbs, Father. This wisdom literature is so universal that it's not stewardship dependent. The principles are applicable for Israel as well as the church, for believers of all ages. They'll be alive and powerful and applicable in the tribulation and the millennium and the fullness of times. Your wisdom is so great, Father. I thank you for these principles. I pray that we learn them as principles, that we don't confuse the doctrines and the promises with the principles. That, Father, in rightly dividing the word of truth, that this study can be an amazing blessing for all the years to come. We think about how Life of Christ has been a blessing ever since that series was finished, and now we can think about Proverbs the same way, that for the rest of our lives on this earth, we will always remember the blessings you gave us through this Wednesday morning series. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.